Invite you to turn to the book of Deuteronomy, and I'll be reading from chapter 20, and you can find that chapter on page 162 in the Bible that's provided if you want to look for it there, and I will end up reading some other passages of Scripture as well when we get further into the message today. But after looking at the birth of Christ and the coming of Christ in his birth, we return now to our series in Deuteronomy on covenant faithfulness. Deuteronomy, again, is the second giving of the law to Israel and an explanation of the law through a series of sermons by Moses. And when we left off, we were looking in that section where there are more detailed explanations of God's law. In chapter 19, Moses turned to issues relating to life and death, and situations particularly where human life needed to be protected. After addressing their cities of refuge and those who would steal property and false witnesses in chapter 19, he turns in chapter 20 to the subject of waging war. And so I will begin reading at verse 1 of Deuteronomy chapter 20. This is the word of God. "When you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when you draw near to the battle, the priest shall come forward and speak to the people, and shall say to them, 'Hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to the fight, to fight for you against your enemies, to give you the victory.' Then the officers shall speak to the people, saying, 'Is there any man who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. And is there any man who has planted a vineyard and has not enjoyed its fruit? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man enjoy its fruit. And is there any man who has betrothed a wife and has not taken her? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man take her.' And the officers shall speak further to the people and say, 'Is there any man who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own.' And when the officers have finished speaking to the people, then commanders shall be appointed at the head of the people. When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably and it opens up to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall put all its males to the sword. But the women and the little ones, the livestock and everything else in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as plunder for yourselves. And you shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here. But in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes. But you shall devote them to complete destruction. The Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. When you besiege a city for a long time, making war against it in order to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. You may eat from them, but you shall not cut them down. Are the trees in the field human that they should be besieged by you? Only the trees that you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down, that you may build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it falls." We don't get three chapters into the Bible before we meet conflict. First, we meet spiritual conflict as Satan comes and starts lying to Adam and Eve and deceives them about whether or not God really loves them and has their best interest in mind. And then after Adam and Eve give in and bring sin into the world, in the next chapter, chapter 4, we get physical conflict where Cain rises up and kills his brother Abel. And then from there on, the rest of the Bible is just full of conflict, including war, both spiritual and physical war. The prophet Isaiah, though, we get these glimpses of hope. The prophet Isaiah looks forward to a time and an age where there is no more war. And then the apostle John sees a day where all the enemies of God and all the enemies of God's people have been cast out of a restored creation. But that day is still future. It was future for Israel when Moses preached this sermon, and it's still future for us in the new covenant. When Moses preached this sermon, war was a present reality for the Israelites, and war is still a present reality for God's people now. So as we look at God's law to Israel here concerning war, we will consider that since war is a present reality for God's people, we must fight as God instructs us. And we'll look at this law's application to the Old Covenant people, but we'll also consider how war and waging war applies to us as New Covenant people in the church. So first, the Old Covenant people looking at the law here to Israel. Moses instructs Israel, first of all, to trust in God's power, verses 1 through 4 and verse 8. And notice that Moses is treating war as a continuing reality for Israel. They've already fought, and we've looked at that in Deuteronomy. They've already fought with nations on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and they've been victorious. As far as the future, it's not if you go to war, but when you go to war that Moses addresses in verse 1. So enemies will persist. In fact, the whole context of these messages is preparation for war. Moses is explaining the law to Israel, preparing them to be faithful to go and conquer these nations that God has commanded them to battle and conquer on the west side of the Jordan River. Moses also prepares Israel. God is sending them to war, but he's not necessarily sending them as a more powerful military force as far as their own strength. And so Moses prepares Israel to see and meet armies that are larger than theirs and are more powerful than theirs in the sense that they have weapons like horses and chariots that the Israelites did not have. These were the, you know, the mightier, more powerful, more technological weapons of that day. Moses commands Israel not to be afraid of such an army. And the reason for this confidence is not that, well, you know, your army is really stronger than theirs. It is that Israel has a secret weapon, as it were. For the Lord your God is with you, Moses says, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. God has for Israel already defeated the most powerful army on the planet at the time in the Egyptian army. And so with God on their side as their redeemer, Israel does not need to fear any army. And so for this reason, faith in God to provide the victory was the number one requirement for serving in Israel's army. And so when the army was preparing for battle, Moses directs the priest as God's representative to go and muster the troops, to call them to put away any kind of fear or dread of the enemy from their hearts, because the Lord was going to be with them and fight for them and give them victory. And then after giving some compassionate reasons for exempting men from military service in verses 5 through 7, Moses addresses a practical one in verse 8 that relates to faith. And so after the priests address the potential troops, then the officers who were in charge of the genealogical records, who would know who was eligible to serve, would come in, and they would offer certain exemptions. The one offered in verse 8 is for any man who is fearful and faint-hearted. And such a man would not only be weak, but actually disobedient at this point, because the troops have already come representing God and commanded them not to be afraid and to trust in God. And so this would be problematic as far as the foremost requirement of faith. Moses doesn't say that such a man should be bullied into fighting anyway, or should be in any other way publicly shamed for his fear, but he does say that the man should go back to his house, not for his own sake, but for the sake of the army, is the reason Moses mentions, because such fear can be contagious, tends to be contagious, and can affect the heart of his fellow soldiers. And so Israel was called first and foremost to trust in God and his power when they were waging war. since the power of Israel's army was not vested in the size of their army or their weapons, but in the fact that God was with them, the goal was not necessarily to raise the largest army possible. And war was not viewed as any kind of end in itself. It was viewed as a necessary means at time in certain situations. But an army needs to know what it is fighting for. It needs to know its purpose. And in verses 5 through 7, in those exemptions, we see that Israel was to seek God's covenant blessings. Moses instructs the officers to offer three types of exemption to the men of Israel. And in each of these cases, the man has begun to pursue one of the blessings, one of the major blessings of living in the promised land, but has not been able to see that blessing which he's begun to pursue come to fruition. He's built a new house, for instance, but he's not yet dedicated. It may be better to see that word dedicated translated something like initiated, since there's no history of the Israelites dedicating their houses. The idea is that he hasn't really had a chance to live in it for any significant period of time. He's not had the opportunity to properly inhabit it. And so the concern is he may die in battle and another man may take this initial possession of his house instead of him. This man will have never have had the opportunity to enjoy the house that he himself has built. Verse 6 envisions a man who's planted a vineyard and has not yet enjoyed its fruit. How long is this process? Well, Leviticus 19, verses 23 through 25, contains some instructions which indicate this could have been quite a long process. The instruction there in Leviticus 19 is about fruit trees, but scholars see it as applying to the vineyards as well. It reads this way in Leviticus 19, 23, "When you come into the land and plant any kind of tree for food, then you shall regard its fruit as forbidden. 3 years it shall be forbidden to you. It must not be eaten. And in the fourth year, all its fruit shall be holy, an offering of praise to the Lord. But in the fifth year, you may eat of its fruit to increase its yield for you. I am the Lord your God." Now, planting a vineyard was a great task in any situation, but especially if you had to wait years to enjoy the fruit of your vineyard. And so the law granted an exception for a man who was still waiting, wherever he was in this process, still waiting so that he did not die without enjoying the fruit of his labor. And then verse 7 addresses the third exemption, a man who has betrothed the wife, what we would call becoming engaged, but has not taken her in marriage. The Israelites considered betrothal to be a binding contract. It could be broken only by divorce as they worked it out. The law provides an exemption for the man who's found a wife but has not yet had the opportunity to marry her. And then when we get to chapter 24, Moses is going to further exempt such a man for 1 year who is newly married. Deuteronomy 24, verse 5 reads, "When a man is newly married, he shall not go out with the army or be liable for any other public duty. He shall be free at home 1 year to be happy with his wife, whom he has taken." So priorities are put on these things: marriage, a home, enjoying the fruit of one's labor. These were some of the major blessings that God was giving and God had promised his people in this land that he'd promised them. In fact, the absence of these things is listed among the covenant curses for disobedience when we get to chapter 28 of Deuteronomy. Chapter 28, verse 30 reads this way, as God is listing off the covenant curses that will come if Israel is unfaithful. And 28:30 reads, "You shall betroth a wife, but another man shall ravish her. You shall build a house, but you shall not dwell in it. You shall plant a vineyard, but you shall not enjoy its fruit." These were major covenant blessings. They were to be pursued. They were to be enjoyed. If these things could not be enjoyed, what really was the purpose of fighting for the land? So those who had pursued them, but had not yet had the opportunity to enjoy them were exempt from military service during that time. In verse 10, Moses turns to the way that Israel was to wage war against her enemies. He first urges them to pursue peace and restraint. And there are two scenarios that he envisions in verses 10 through 18. The first is a situation where Israel finds itself at war with a city that is outside this land of Canaan, this territory that God has promised to give them. And in that case, Israel is to begin by offering terms of peace to the city. So war is not to be pursued for its own sake at every opportunity. Blood is not to be shed if it can be avoided. And Moses then addresses the two possible responses that might come from this offer of peace. If the offer is accepted by the city opening up, meaning opening up its gates to the Israelites, that would be an act of surrender, an act of, you know, come in to the city, then Israel is to treat the city as what was called a vassal state at that time, a place, a city, or a state that served another, and subject them to forced labor. If the city chose war instead, Moses instructs Israel to besiege the city. Now, unless otherwise noted, as Moses preaches, these sermons tend to assume that both parties are keeping the covenant. And so, barring any unfaithfulness on Israel's part, notice that it's assumed that Israel will be victorious and the Lord will give the victory. And so he says, when the Lord gives the city into your hand, you shall put all its males to the sword, but the women and the little ones and everything else you shall take as plunder. The men are killed. There's no restraint there. The men are killed because they are the warriors, and war is ugly and awful, and that is the price of war and defeat. Otherwise, however, Israel is to exercise restraint and to find God's blessing in the people and the possessions that remain. There's to be no senseless destruction or loss of life. So these are instructions for the cities that are very far from you, Moses says in verse 15. Which are not cities of the nations here, that is, in your inheritance. But Moses repeats the very different instructions that we've already met concerning the cities of the nations that Israel was to dispossess and take their land. Those nations, God says, are to be completely annihilated. And Moses gave those instructions back in chapter 7. They've come up in other places as well. I'm not going to go through in detail this, but I will remind us in summary again that this was a unique situation in history, even for Israel, and in a unique situation because Israel was both a nation and a church as God's people, and they received a clear and direct command from a prophet of God in Moses to wage war and to be an instrument of God's judgment against these nations who were wicked and who had persisted in wickedness for hundreds of years. And so Moses reminded Israel of this back in chapter 9, verse 4, when he said, it's not because of your righteousness that I'm giving you victory and giving you the lands of these people, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations, God said, that the Lord is driving them out before you. The other reason God commanded the complete destruction of these nations, though, is the one that Moses mentions here in verse 18, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. There was to be no compromise with the idolatry of these nations. Israel's covenant loyalty was not to be put at risk by allowing these idolatrous people to continue in the land alongside them that the Lord was giving them. Now, because of the uniqueness of this situation with Israel and these nations of Canaan, there's no physical parallel, there's no parallel of war to us in the New Covenant of that. Because in the New Covenant, the covenant people are not just identified with one nation like Israel, the covenant people are now identified with all the nations being brought in. But there is a parallel in the spiritual war that we will look at more closely when we look at the New Covenant context. And one parallel is that there is to be no compromise from God's people with sin or with idolatry. Our goal in our battle against sin and our idolatry still must be total annihilation, wherever we find it within us and within our community. All that is disloyal to God must be counted an enemy to be destroyed. Now, at the end of the chapter, in verses 19 and 20, Moses urges Israel to fight only the real enemy. The Egyptians and other major military powers of the time would apparently, at that time, cut down trees and lay waste to the land, a kind of scorched earth policy to further, I guess, intimidate and overwhelm their enemy. But in contrast to that, God's law to Israel commands restraint and wisdom. Destruction is not to be pursued for its own sake. And so if non-fruit-bearing trees needed to be cut down to build siege works, those were things like towers. See, in war in that time, you built a city, you built a wall around your city, and that was your defense. And so everyone went into the city for protection. And so war was fought by laying siege to the city, cutting off the supply of food and water and whatever you could, and waiting them out and then attacking. But they would attack the city by building towers and having ladders and battering rams for the gates and things like that. And so wood might be required for that. But the food-bearing trees were to be used for food for the army and preserved for future use. When God asks, "Are the trees in the field human that they should be besieged by you?" God seems to be urging Israel here to keep their focus on the real enemy in the war. Don't let it spill over into things that are not the enemy. In the New Covenant, God's people, again, do not constitute a particular nation. In the New Covenant, God's people in the church don't form a military force. So these laws to Israel are not binding on us in the church in the New Covenant in that way. There are, however, principles here that would be rightly carried over to a just approach to war, such as offering exemptions from military service for compassionate reasons, offering peace to an enemy before battle, avoiding unnecessary destruction, avoiding unnecessary loss of life. Now, there's a whole lot more that could be said, of course, about just war. I'm not going to try to develop just war theory here this morning. But just to say that, you know, there are principles that can be carried over for that purpose, and these are a few of them that we meet here. What I want to focus on more this morning, though, is how war applies to the New Covenant people. There is military language, including the language of the command to do battle, found in the New Testament, but it's different from what we see here in ways. The Apostle Paul closes his letter to the Ephesians by basically mustering them for the battle that he sees that they're in. He sees that they are engaged in a spiritual conflict. Ephesians 6, I'm going to read verses 10 through 20 and work through this a little bit. He says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So the enemy of the church is not other people. Our enemy, there may be unbelievers that are hostile towards the church or towards us, but those people are not our enemies. It's the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, Paul says, the devil and those other fallen angels that we call demons who are with him. The nature of the battle is spiritual, so Paul urges the Ephesian believers to equip themselves in this way. Verse 13, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication." And so the battle rages for us in the realm of truth. God has revealed that to us in his word, and yet the devil continues to sow lies and to sow deception to try to overcome us. Righteousness. Our righteousness comes, of course, not from ourselves, but from Christ and through our faith in the gospel, the good news of God's salvation through him. And so our fight is to fight the fight of faith as the devil hurls accusations against us and seeks to sow seeds of doubt and despair. And then we fight through our words to God in prayer as we rest in Him and trust Him for the victory. Paul describes this spiritual battle in the realm of ideas this way in 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. But it's not just a defensive battle that we're to fight. Jesus envisions his church as an advancing army against the gates of hell. When he says to Peter, after Peter confesses him to be the Christ in Matthew 16, verse 18, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And so God advances his kingdom through the church. As the church proclaims the gospel, as the church defends the gospel, as souls are won, and as souls are kept. Now, unlike the physical battles that we considered for Israel, the spiritual battle is one that rages constantly. We're constantly needing to fend off attacks or even initiate them ourselves in the realm of truth. And it requires from us, therefore, a constant watchfulness, a constant readiness, constant endurance. And unlike the physical battles for Israel, where it was the young men who were called into service, in the church, it's everyone. There are no exemptions. It's true that the leaders of the church and the leaders of families are to take special care in protecting those under their care from attack of sin. And yet, every man, woman, and child in the church must fight the fight of faith or be vulnerable to the spiritual forces of evil. God commanded Israel to fight the Canaanites in order to claim land for their inheritance. God's new covenant people in the church are also said to be pursuing a promised inheritance. Peter describes it in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and fading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So our inheritance is superior to that of any earthly land, because it is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Remember, Israel's promise of the land was conditional on their covenant faithfulness. The land could be lost at times and has been lost as far as a right to Israel for their faithfulness. And yet, our inheritance, if we are Christians, cannot be lost. It is a sealed relationship with God, where sin and its curse have completely been cast out, kept in heaven for us. And so while there is a sense in which we can now, in the present realm, through the Spirit, through our relationship with Christ, taste of it, we will not come into our inheritance in full until we do so in glory with Christ, when he returns and reveals it in the last time. Now we pursue it by faith. Every army needs to know what it's fighting for, and this is one of the main things that we're fighting for. We're fighting for our blessed inheritance with God in a world where our relationship with him and the world itself are all restored and made perfect again. The spiritual battle is constant, and it's hard to constantly have to fight, but the battle will be worth it. And we too have to know our enemy and fight the real enemy. And this means we must recognize that there's not just an enemy out there, but there's an enemy within. And the New Testament writers make it clear that our enemy is not just in the heavenly realms, but is within each one of us in the form of our sinful nature that is always inclined towards evil, always inclined against God and his commands. And the New Testament writers refer to our sinful nature as the flesh. Peter urges his readers in 1 Peter 2, verse 11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." And Paul talked about that war in himself in the passage that we read earlier, particularly verses 22 and 23 of Romans 7. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And so there is this war that continues to go on. Even though we are justified, if we trust in Christ, we're declared righteous through our faith. With respect to guilt and condemnation, we are free, and yet we will not be delivered completely from the power and presence of sin in our hearts and lives until we are glorified with Christ. And so until that time, there is a battle that still rages, that we fight by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might more and more live by the ways of God and righteousness as we repent of sin. And like the Old Testament believers, we're called to trust in God's power for the battle. As far as our justification from sin, as far as our forgiveness, Christ has won that for us, and we have that victory by faith. Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him," that's Christ, "having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." And so as far as the enemy's ability to take our salvation from us, Jesus has disarmed them. They don't have any weapons to overcome us and to take that from us. They can harass us, they can discourage us, but they cannot overcome the work of Jesus on behalf of the Christian. Paul urges the Christian also to trust God for the victory over the battle that we still fight against the presence and the power of sin in our lives, as he tells the Philippians in Philippians 1, verse 6, "And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." Before John sees this vision of this restored heaven and earth and restored people in glory, he sees the vision of the Lamb looking like it had been slain on the throne of God, reigning and ruling. Jesus is that Lamb, of course. Jesus is the Lamb of God. He has conquered and he reigns. And as we move through the book of Revelation, John sees all of the enemies of God and all the enemies of God's people defeated. And so now we fight. But Jesus, the Lamb, has conquered and has won, and he will have the final victory. As we fight, the victory is not in doubt. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for defeating our enemies of sin and death and the devil, and we pray that you would grant us the faith that gives victory over condemnation. We pray that you would give us strength and support our faith for the battle that we now face against forces that we can't see and against those forces within us of sin that we battle. We pray that you would give us endurance until the glorious end when Jesus comes, and that we would advance your kingdom through the gospel and your power. In your name we ask. Amen.